Creed. A lot of people no longer get the Lutheran Witness, but the Lutheran Witness in May is featuring the Nicene Creed because it's 1,700 years old this year, from 325 AD. I'm thinking about purchasing a bunch of these in bulk from the Synod and then putting a stack of them out for all of you to read. This is kind of monumental that in 325 AD, before the Emperor Constantine, against the heretic Arius, Athanasius stood up for the truth along with the bishops. Apparently, you can go to Nicaea and they think they found the spot where the Nicene Creed, where the gathering took place. So, not only because we have confessed the ecumenical creeds, Lutheranism is not a sect. We came out of the Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting to us, you know, but the new Pope, and you know, we wish him well. But we, of course, accept only the authority of the Word of God, not the authority of the Pope, as authoritative in the Church. But along with Catholics, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Eastern Orthodox, most Presbyterians, Methodists, we are creedal Christians. We confess the creeds. So, this study begins, this is our seventh lesson, with the Apostles' Creed, of course. Come on, let's go here. That's not wanting to advance. This thing is slow to advance sometimes. Okay. So, three ecumenical creeds confessed by all Christians, ecumenical meaning not just us, but the churches all over the world. The Apostles' Creed, which is the earliest creed, which is used at baptisms. The Nicene Creed, which we use at communion services, which we'll use today. The Athanasian Creed from the 400 to 500s. That we confess on Trinity Sunday, which is in June this year. And today we're on the Apostles' Creed, one little phrase, the communion of saints. So the communion of saints are the gathered church of all generations who gather around Holy Communion at the Lord's table. So all three creeds highlight the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is creator, the Son is Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is Sanctifier. So today we're looking at, I believe, in the Holy Christian or Catholic Church, small letter C, which means universal, the communion of saints. So if you look in the back of your study sheet, we begin with these three paragraphs about what the communion of saints means. So Darren, could you read, I guess there's number there, 47, 48, and 49, those three paragraphs.
The Creed calls the Holy Christian Church a communion of saints. Both expressions taken together are identical. But in the past, the expression of communion of saints is not there. This phrase has been poorly and unwisely translated into the German as a communion of saints. If it is to be explained, it must be expressed quite differently in the German. In the same way, the word ecclesia means in German, a gathering. We are used to seeing it translated as the word church, by which the simple do not understand the gathered multitude, but the consecrated house or building. This is true even though the house ought not to be called a church, just because the multitude gathers there. For we who gather there make and choose for ourselves a particular place and give a name to the house according to the gathering. So the word church really means nothing other than a common gathering, and it is not really German, but Greek, as is also the word ecclesia. For in their own language, the Greeks called it hero, as in Latin it is called curia. Therefore, in real German, our mother tongue, it ought to be called a Christian congregation or gathering, or best of all, and most clearly, Holy Christendom. So also the word communio, which is added, ought not to be translated communion, but congregation. And nothing else than an interpretation or explanation by which someone meant to show what the Christian church is, a congregation of saints. That is a congregation made up purely of saints, or, to speak yet more plainly, a holy congregation.
And of course, it's fine for throughout history to call the communion of saints. He's just wanting us to understand it's the gathered church of Christendom, not a building. And then read paragraph 51. John, up here in the front.
Sure. This is the meaning and substance of this addition. I believe that there is upon earth a little holy group and congregation of pure saints under one head, even Christ. This group is called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, one mind, and understanding, with many different gifts, yet agreeing in love without sects or schisms.
And it's interesting, too, when we explain in adult catechesis that you've got two aspects. You have the invisible church, which is found in all the denominations, and then you have the visible congregations and denominations around the world. The Holy Christian Church, the Communion of Saints, includes the saints who are already in heaven and us who are on earth. So that's the first thing. It's all the saints in heaven and on earth. Then, it's found all over the world in continents, where other people gather around word and sacrament, in many different denominations. That's the invisible church. We are the visible gathering here in this place. But there's a whole bunch of these gatherings going on in Norman today and all around the world. So we're confessing that we, at this local congregation, are part of this vast Christendom, if you want to say it that way. So, go to the front now. Sorry about my voice. Almost lost my voice this week with laryngitis. Was it allergies? I learned my lesson, mowing the yard without putting a mask on. Bad plan. Bad plan. Yes?
I was going to say, you can't. It's usually you pass your time from God's.
Oh,
Easter, please.
I know, but the vicar's not here, so. You know, so, go to the front. Let's look at passages on the communion of saints beginning in Genesis. Now, why does it begin in Genesis? Because all the way back in Genesis, the promise of the future church came to Abram, who was later named Abraham. Father of his father, Abraham, father of many nations. This is a prophecy of the coming church. It's not called that yet. It's called the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 5. Okay. Jessica, do you have that?
Yeah. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, her brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan.
So he was over by Ur, which is over by Iraq, and Babylon, and ancient Assyria, where all the peoples began to settle after the flood. And he makes the trip all up along the Euphrates, all up north to Haran, before he could come into Canaan. Then, I didn't put Genesis 15 down, but now go to Genesis 15. Later on, as he doesn't yet have a son, but someone through Hagar, which will be Ishmael, Jessica, read Genesis 15, 5.
He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
And now turn to Genesis 17. Four through seven. Jerry Hughes, do you have that? Genesis 17:14.
Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
So he's promised again. He will have vast nations coming from him, and it comes to its culmination in Genesis 26:1-5, when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord honored his sacrifice and promised a great blessing to the whole world in Genesis 26. And for time, let's read 3-5. David Huntley, do you have that? Genesis 26:3-5.
Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring that I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
So all through the New Testament quotes these passages telling Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And he that's carried over into Romans, where he makes it clear that all people, when they have the faith of Abraham, are children of Abraham. And so the promise is found all the way through the Gospels and the Epistles, saying that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, when you have a faith like Abraham, you are of the seed of Abraham. And for some reason, just if you got your little concordance there, I didn't find that passage in Romans where that, see if you can find that in Romans where it talks about we walk by faith also like Abraham, with the faith like Abraham. If you can find that. And one of the things that Paul completely turns the table on the Jews, who said, well, the Gentiles can't be saved unless they are circumcised. Paul completely turns the tables on them and says, even Abraham was received by faith and it was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. So that, in a way, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles too, because he received circumcision after the promise. I don't know why I couldn't find that, Jess. Did you find where that is? And it might be in Hebrews too. So I just neglected to put that down. And the fulfillment that will go to all nations is in Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the Great Commission. So while she's trying to find that place in Romans, let's turn to Matthew 28:16-20. Might also be in Hebrews. It's the passage, in his seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, Matthew 28:16-20, when Jesus is about to leave and ascend, gives us what's called the Great Commission. So, Elizabeth, can you read that? Matthew 28:16-20.
Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
And the passage we're going to look at is in Romans chapter 4 here in a moment. So here you see this fulfillment of the promise of the gospel all nations is in Jesus' command, and it's also going to come true in the book of Acts. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's beautiful, the last passage, Revelation 7, is the epistle lesson today, so that all nations are come to faith in Christ. There is a weird teaching floating around among, sometimes even among Lutherans, called Christian nationalism. And we in the Missouri Synod are having to face this craziness of that the gospel isn't for all nations, and that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are whole different races, and no intermarrying should take place between them, and even go so far to say that those differences will come over into heaven. This is complete weirdness of all, because there's only one race. There's not the black race, the Asian race. There's one race of people. We all came from Noah, and all nations and peoples and languages, there's no distinction. There's no problem with intermarrying with anybody you want to marry. That is completely allowed and encouraged. So we oppose all kinds of weirdness that tries to creep into the church like that. We just proclaim the gospel to all the nations, no matter what color skin, no matter what language, tribe, or people. And we Americans got to realize that the church is in all the world. The world doesn't revolve around the United States of America. There's so many nations. There's Christians everywhere in the world. And so the gospel goes to all the nations. So here Jesus is now bringing to fulfillment, if you turn to Romans chapter 4, what was promised, that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. So, we're not going to read all of Romans chapter 4 because this is a study in and of itself. This is simply saying what I just said before in Romans 4 verse 3. The scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he had faith and he's accounted righteous immediately. The rest of Romans 4 is explaining exactly what it said in verse 17. I've made you the father of many nations, the presence of God whom you believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And he, therefore, it was counted to him as righteousness in verse 22. And we are also children of Abraham. So you don't have to have Jewish ancestry to be children of Abraham. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 10, in the early church, this was a real issue. If you know your history of the book of Acts, this is what happened. The Jewish disciples were slow to understand this. The original disciples were Jews. So even though Jesus brought many Gentiles into the church, even after Pentecost, when the gospel was going to all the nations, many of the Jewish believers who were called Judaizers had it in their mind, well, this is okay, but all these Greeks and Romans and all these Goths and Visigoths or whoever they were, if they want to be Christians, they got to be circumcised like us, and they got to obey all of the Sabbath laws. They got to eat our food. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew above all Jews, no one was more Orthodox than him, said, no, that's not right. Baptism has replaced circumcision. The Lord's Supper has replaced the Old Testament Passover. And a better way to say it, it comes to its fulfillment rather than saying it's replaced. Circumcision has come to its fulfillment in the blessing of baptism. The Lord's Supper has come to its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper. So if you know the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, Paul ends up really, really pulling out all stops and telling these Judaizers, you're the ones that are cursed if you think you earn your righteousness by circumcision. You're the ones that are cursed because we're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. So if you go to Acts chapter 10, even Peter was slow to learn this. So in Acts chapter 10, 9 through 33, this was the vision that Peter said. Now, remember, we look at these apostles and we point our fingers at them, but the apostles are us. Okay? We would have been slow to understand too. So in Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16, Peter is told to do something which his whole life told him you're not supposed to do. Eat unclean animals. So the new covenant has come. So Nathan, read Acts 10, just 9 through 16.
The next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And their voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
So now we see the reason for this, the context of this is in Acts 10, 1 through 8, when there was Cornelius was a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort, a very prominent, this is a man way up in the military, and the Lord has given him a vision to go to Joppa and meet someone named Simon Peter. But before that happened, Peter has this vision, and the Lord himself is saying, under the new covenant now, those dietary laws no longer apply. Everything is declared clean. Verses 17 through 22, Peter now is wondering what all this means, and all of a sudden they say there's a man named Cornelius here. And then in verses 24 through 29, Cornelius comes in the house and falls on his feet to worship. In verse 26, Peter says, "Stand up, I'm just a man." And then in verses 30 through 33, Cornelius talks about this vision. It says, "This is Jesus. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. That was either an angel or Jesus. Your prayer has been heard." So you go to Joppa. And then in verse 34, Peter understands, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality in every nation. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened through Judea," etc. He goes through the entire life of Jesus in verse 30, his resurrection from the dead. Verse 43, "To him all the prophets bore witness." And then finish the story for us, Nathan, by reading verse 44 through 48.
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing him speaking in tongues, hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Okay, this is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, where Jewish believers and proselytes there for the festival, the harvest festival, and the Holy Spirit came down upon these Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2, who were from all the nations of the world, and they went, took the gospel, left Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of like a little another mini Pentecost. Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles too. They can speak in other languages for a while, and now they are baptized. So we see all along the promise in Genesis, that in his seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, is now come to its fulfillment. And now, the gospel is just like when you take a pebble, throw it in a pond, and the ripples start to go out. When I teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in adult instruction class, I have this really cool map that it's five maps, and it's like ripples for Kerplunk, you know, Jerusalem, and then the next one is Samaria up to Galilee. Then it goes into Asia, Asia Minor, Greece. It goes to Rome. Then it goes to Spain. And then the map today, it goes to all the nations of the world. And so this is the communion of saints. This is what the communion of saints is. So the gospel is now going to all the nations. Now the great irony of it is today, the vast majority of Christians today are Gentiles. That's just the irony. But, you know, the organization Jews for Jesus, which takes the gospel to Jews, and in the Missouri Synod we have Apple of His Eye Ministry. Remember Jordan Pizer, our former vicar, is part of that ministry out in New Jersey. He's taken a call to a different church, I think, in Illinois. Is that right? It's on Facebook. He took a call. Looks like he's getting married, too. But he still worked with Apple of His Eye Ministry when I was at the Milwaukee Convention in Milwaukee last year at the Synod Convention. It was 23, I guess. He was there working with Apple of His Eye Ministry, taking the gospel to Jewish people. So we pray for the gospel to come to our Jewish friends. And one of the great acts of humility is when we're sharing the gospel with our Jewish friends, we can tell them, Jesus is your Messiah first. He came for the Jews first, then for the Gentiles. I've just been grafted on. You are the ones, the Jews, who have the patriarchs, you have the promises, you have the covenant, from you came the Messiah. Gentiles are saying, you believe in your Messiah. Jesus was a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. So, never discount sharing the gospel with your Jewish friends. I grew up with Jewish people in Cleveland, where I was raised, and you'll be shocked how many of them have never actually read a New Testament. So what you do with your Jewish friends is you say, I know you're educated, and you've read a lot of books, and you have high degrees. Have you ever just read the New Testament? I'm not asking you to believe it. Have you just read it? I've read the whole Old Testament, which is your holy book. Why don't you just try to read it? Jewish people have said that this one Jewish man had a Christian dentist. And the dentist, who really cared for his patients, asked him one time, can we have lunch and I can share with you what the Bible says about why Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. Well, God worked through that man, and the man became a Christian. And you know what he said? He said, I have all kinds of Christian friends. How come you're the first one to take this time to explain this to me? And, you know, so the Word of God always does its work. And so one of the false teachings that's floating around in Christendom right now is that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are all a way to be saved because they're both monotheistic, that we all worship the same God, and that's contrary to the scriptures. Jewish people do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, neither do the Muslims. And the Muslims worship Allah, and they say Muhammad is his prophet, and he is a false prophet. The Quran is a corrupt book in all ways. And so he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all people, the only way to know Jesus, to know God, is through Jesus. It matters not if you were raised a Jew or raised in a Christian house or raised a Muslim. Only through the name of Christ do we know the true God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there's deceptive teaching going around saying, well, everybody's going to be saved because the religions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Christianity, Judaism, and Christianity are the same. So that is very, very dangerous. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One time I was driving down Lindsay Street, Bethel Baptist Church down there in Lindsay. They have one of those signs that lights up and you put sayings on it. And they had one, it's one of the best I've ever seen. It said, Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, Know God, K-N-O-W. The next line was, Know Jesus, N-O, Jesus, N-O, Know God. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't know God. And that's becoming a radical thing to today, say today, because people believe all ways lead to God. That's a satanic delusion that takes our focus off of Christ. And if you think about it, if all ways lead to God, why should we even bother doing mission work? Right? Why should we bring the gospel? Why should we be translating the Bible in all the languages of the world if you can get to heaven on your own by whatever you want to believe? It completely guts Christianity and mission work. And so people that actually have left these other religions and become Christians, they don't talk that way. Talk to a Muslim who's become a Christian. Talk to a Jewish person who's become a Christian. They will say, I was walking in darkness. I was lost until I come to know Christ. They're not going around and saying, well, always lead to God, whatever you want to do. They're not saying that. They're saying, I was brought into the light. So, he's the gospel to all the nations. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about the body of Christ. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, Jill, do you have that? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13?
And just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Now, the rest of 1 Corinthians 12 compares it to a body, in verse 14. This fits very well with Mother's Day, because we all have different vocations. The body has a hand and a foot and an eye and an ear, and all of us are connected together. We're all the body of Christ. In verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Then he lists all the vocations and callings of Christians as apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healing, helping, administrating, tongues. And then at the end he says, I show you a more excellent way. Then you have the famous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have not love, faith, hope, and love abides, the greatest of these is love. So we're all part of the body. And one's a Jew, one's a Greek, one's a Roman. One's an African, one's an Asian, one's an American, one's a European, one's a pastor, one's a teacher, one's a mom, one's a dad. We all are part of the same body. And you know, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Have you ever scratched your eye? You scratch your eye, your whole body hurts. Have you ever in the middle of the night, barefoot, stepped on a Lego? Your whole body hurts. Have you ever gotten a really bad sliver in one of your fingers that you couldn't get out? Your whole body hurts. And somebody whacks you in the side of the head and hits your ear, your whole body hurts. So when you hurt, I hurt. When we hurt, when we rejoice together. When we weep together. That's a part of being a Christian. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2. When someone is mourning, you mourn with them. You don't tell a joke. When someone is rejoicing, you don't come there like a downer and dampen their enthusiasm. When someone is hurting, you don't talk about yourself. You ask, How are you hurting? Where does it hurt? How can we help? So, loving one another in Ephesians 2 means we're looking after the needs of other people, not just us. These verses are very, very famous in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. These are the basis of countless hymns like The Church is One Foundation, Christ is Our Cornerstone. So, Cindy, up here in the front, can you read Ephesians 2, 19 through 22?
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together in a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Here's another analogy. A building. The first analogy was a body, because the church is a living body. The next analogy is the cornerstone of the church is Christ. The foundation of the building are the apostles and the prophets. That's the Old and New Testament. Now we are called citizens in verse 19 and saints and members of the household of God. But now he changes the analogy to a building. So now you've got a building and a structure, the holy temple, you are built into it. Peter says we are living stones. That's what I love about buildings like ours, which are all limestone. All these limestone blocks were cut, did you know, in Austin? All the rock that's all around the church was from a quarry in Austin. If you've ever been down to Austin, there's limestone everywhere. Everybody's house is made out of limestone. They got to blast rock to put houses up in Austin. And so I come here to church every day and I see all these limestone blocks that built this facility. And you are one of those, I'm another one of those, and this is the reason why churches have cornerstones. There's about four or five of these around our building. The one you see out here by the fountain was put up in 2002, but there's other ones out in the front, on the side. Every time we added another wing on, we had another cornerstone put in. And so that cornerstone is Christ. So everybody is put into that structure from all nations. And if you look at Ephesians 4, this is another section about the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Cliff, do you have that? Ephesians 4, 1 through 6.
I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope and walk to your call.
And verse 5 and 6?
One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all.
You get to see this when you're privileged to go to the seminary for the call services like I did as a district president, to see people of all nations at our seminaries, Hispanic folks, people from Africa that are training to be pastors, and some of the women training to be deaconesses, and you see them filled with joy when they're getting their first call as a missionary or as a pastor going to all the nations of the world. And this is the crazy reality. I'll just show you a graph sometime. Lutheranism is growing the fastest in Africa. It's dying in America in numbers. We're never dying because we're in Christ. That's the wrong word. Decreasing in number. You never want. We are alive in Christ. We are not dying. I don't mean to use that word. That's probably the wrong word to use. Numerically, Lutheranism is shrinking in America. It's growing like crazy in Africa. And so Christianity is spreading despite us. And turn to Revelation chapter 7. What does wealth and prosperity sometimes do to the Christian church that lives in lands of prosperity and wealth and abundance? What often happens in those kinds of countries when it comes to the gospel? The gospel gets what? Devalued. If you've got everything you need, you've got great health care, you got your retirement account, you got a beautiful house, you got all kinds of food, you go on vacation, you got a boat, you got cars. I probably have 10 suits in my closet, you know. I'm not poor, neither are you. But in these countries, these impoverished countries, they hold on to the gospel with great joy because it's all they have. And so they might have, we support a young lady in Africa. She has two dresses. So she washes one day and then wears the other one the next day. And when we send our funding over there, we get a picture of her and say, I bought a new bucket for my mom to carry water and a chicken. And she's got a big smile on her face. And American kids are walking around like this, looking at their phone, thinking they got such a rough life. And they're spoiled. They're spoiled rotten. And are they happy? No, they're not happy. And so happiness comes from the joy of Christ. And if you look at Revelation 7, 9 through 17, this actually is, it's kind of amazing. This is the epistle lesson today. And because we're about to hear it in church, just Revelation 7, verse 9. Vicki Baird, do you have that?
After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands.
So these are the saints in heaven, and it's helpful for us. Sometimes we can get really down because it looks like the gospel is not bringing as much fruit as we would like. But in the end, the multitude in heaven will be so great that no one could number them. Remember they said to Abraham, your seed will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky, which you can't number. There's still going to be a lot of people in heaven. And you see here, they're from all tribes, nations, and peoples. They're clothed in white robes. And I made the point in my sermon this morning that John is the only one who tells us in the Gospel of John on Palm Sunday that when they were crying Hosanna, they took palm branches in their hands. And I checked this out like three times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just says they cut branches from the trees. John says they cut down branches from palm trees. And now in Revelation, which was written by John, he says, we have palm branches in our hands. Which is really cool because it's connecting Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with heaven, where we cry, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne. This is not accidental that Palm Sunday, palms are mentioned in the gospel, and now the palms are in heaven. And if you look at the back of your study sheet before we close, because next week we're going to finish this up with forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, so that we can segue to the Nicene Creed. So, we made it up to paragraph 51. So, paragraph 52 and 53. Jill, do you want to read those for us? Jill, yeah.
Sorry, thank you. I am also appointed a member of this same group, a sharer and joint owner of all the goods it possesses. I am brought to it and incorporated into it by the Holy Spirit, through having heard and continuing to hear God's word, which is the beginning of entering it. In the past, before we had attained to this, we were all together of the devil, knowing nothing about God and about Christ. So until the last day, the Holy Spirit abides with the Holy Congregation or Christendom. Through this congregation, he brings us to Christ, and he teaches and preaches to us the Word. By the Word, he works and promotes sanctification. causing this congregation daily to grow and to become strong in the faith and its fruit which he produces.
So you are part of an actual bodily gathering of believers named the Christian congregation. So it's great that we stream the live stream for our shut-ins and folks that can't be here, although I still physically take them communion where they live, okay? And most of them would rather physically be here with us. And that's a great gift for people who can't. There's still nothing better than actually being together with Christians. We can give each other a hug. We can ask people, you know, how's your son doing? I hear you're going to the hospital. Congratulations on your anniversary. I hear that it's your birthday. Because the Christian church is a body, a living body. So, Darren, if you can read paragraph 54, and John Zubiali up in the front, paragraph 55, to conclude this.
We firmly believe that in this Christian church, we have forgiveness of sin, which is brought through the holy sacraments and absolution, and through all kinds of comforting promises from the entire gospel. Therefore, whatever ought to be preached about the sacraments belongs here. In short, the whole gospel and all the offices of Christianity belong here, which also must be preached and taught without ceasing. God's grace is secured through Christ, and sanctification is brought by the Holy Spirit through God's word and the unity of the Christian church. Yet because of our flesh, which we bear about with us, we are never without sin.
Okay, John, the last one.
Everything, therefore, in the Christian church is ordered towards this goal. We shall daily receive in the church nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. So even though we have sins, the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us. For we are in the Christian church where there is nothing but continuous uninterrupted forgiveness of sin. This is because God forgives us and because we forgive, bear with, and help one another.
If you want to know where this all comes from, this is in Luther's Large Catechism, the third article. That's where this is taken from, and it's all numbered by paragraphs. So we'll close with a prayer. We need to take everything down, get ready for church. Next week, the last parts of the Apostles' Creed. And then, like I said, we'll hopefully get copies of the May Lutheran Witness that describes the wonder of it being the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.